For your presence among us today, for joyful songs to sing, that we've been able to express our praise and magnify your holy name and our joy and confess Jesus as our Lord. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we remember that your Holy Spirit is to be our teacher and to lead us into all truth. And so we ask that you will do that, so that we may hear, so that we may receive, so that we may believe, so that we may go forth to serve and make a difference in our world. All we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I ask you to turn to the first chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Epistle to the Romans. Many years ago, I taught through the whole Epistle to the Romans. I believe it was on a Tuesday. It took us a very long time to do it. And there were two or three times when I had somebody else come in and teach when I was going to be away. So what Doris has asked me to do with our tape ministry, she said, why don't you fill in those places where you missed? And there are, I think, three of them. And so from time to time, we will slip in one of these from Romans, a place where I missed in a gradual teaching of this entire epistle from one end to the other. As we pick up this remarkable letter, let me remove one portion of the book. For those of you who may be listening to this on tape, I am removing the 5th through the 9th chapters of Romans. It simply has fallen out of my Bible, so. I mean, who can imagine a Bible without Romans 8? I mean, it's impossible, but anyway. For our purposes, we'll lay it aside for the moment. This has got to be probably the pinnacle of Paul's writings. Certainly that would be true in a doctrinal sense. Here he sets forth the meaning and significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus in its most clear and compelling form. This is the place where we discover that what he did for us because we were unable to do it for ourselves. Here is made so clearly that we are not accepted by God on the basis of our good works. We're accepted by God on the merits of what Jesus has done for us. That it is his death on the cross that makes it possible for a sinful humanity to be reconciled to a holy God. That God's original purpose that we should walk with him in fellowship, that might become a reality, all through the mercy and the grace of God. It is in this book where we learn much about the way in which the Spirit of God works in our lives, giving us a sense of belonging to the family of God, a sense of identity, the whole matter of the leading of the Spirit and his guidance in our lives. Here we have many very practical things addressed, such as how to relate to secular governments, particularly secular governments that aren't very approving of the Christian faith. Rome, at the time these words were written, was hardly a patron of the Christian church. And we have some very explicit directions as to how our faith would have us relate to secular authority. There are many, many other things that are addressed in this book. I want to pick up one sentence out of the introduction. One eminently sane thing about ancient letters is that they started with the name of the writer. Eminently sane. How many times have you received a letter, started to read it, and then you turn to the back to find out who's writing? I mean, how inefficient. I mean, think of it. You put it at the end, you have to go to the end of the thing to find out who's writing if you don't recognize the penmanship. But not so. In ancient times, the letters were written more practically. The first name is the name of the person writing the letter. And then he tells who he's writing it to. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his divine human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. All of that is one sentence. All right? What he usually says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to the church in Corinth. But he's so impressed with the gospel message, the proclamation of which he had been set apart, that he launches into an expanded statement of what the gospel is. Listen to it again. Paul, then he tells a little bit about himself. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul loved to call himself a servant of the Lord, even a slave of Christ. Now, these are terms that most people don't like. I mean, who wants to be a servant? We'd far rather be a master. And yet, Paul loved to refer to himself as the servant and the slave of Jesus Christ. He said he is called to be an apostle. Paul had no doubt whatever as to what his calling was. He knew, and we'll be expanding on that a little bit later. But he says he's also been set apart for the gospel of God. The phrase set apart would probably be the best equivalent of the English word ordain. Ordain. When we talk about a person being ordained to the ministry, in some traditions that notion, that word has the idea of elevation above, because in many churches there's a kind of hierarchy. That's true in the Episcopal Church. There is a sort of hierarchy. Now, we don't make so much of it as some churches do, but it's there. And uniformly, on anybody's way of looking at it, the people, that's the lowest you can get on the Christian hierarchy, just to be a people, all right? And then in the Episcopal tradition, you become a deacon. And then you can become a priest. And then you can be elevated. Notice the terminology, elevated to the episcopate or become a bishop. In some branches, you can become an archbishop. In other words, there are various kinds of ministries and offices within the church. But it's very significant to note that apostolically, they did not think of it hierarchically. The word ordain in the New Testament means to set apart for ministry, not set above. And that ministries are different in terms of what they're intended to accomplish, but they're not different in terms of a hierarchy. Now, I suppose it's inevitable that when the church moved from being a persecuted group of people into imperial patronage with the conversion of Constantine. Now remember, Constantine was the first Christian Roman emperor. And when that happened, the church, far from being persecuted, suddenly began to be patronized by the Roman Senate and by the emperor himself. And before 40 years go by, this is in the year 308, where you have the Edict of Toleration, in which it became legal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. And when Constantine became emperor, he proclaimed the Roman Empire to be a Christian country or a Christian state. And by the end of that century, it became illegal not to be a Christian. And that marked the beginning of one of the worst periods in the history of the Christian church, when people by force were compelled to come into the Christian church, and they were baptized whether they liked it or not. And of course, that bears no resemblance whatever to the Christian faith as is described on the pages of Holy Scripture. Well, Paul said he was set apart for the gospel of God. And then he expands upon that. The gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand. Who promised beforehand? God. What does he mean, promised beforehand? Before Jesus ever came into being. Because remember, the Old Testament scriptures talk about the coming one. This one that God has promised will come into the world, through him, whom he will bring salvation to all who believe. We're told in the Hebrew scriptures that this coming promised Messiah, as he was called, this anointed servant, would be rejected by the people. We're told that he will even be put to death by the people, and they'll think that they're doing God a service. We're told that he will be raised from the dead on the third day. All of that hundreds of years before it actually happened. So when Paul says, I was set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Remember, Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. To the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said to them, How is it that you are so slow to believe the prophets? Then it says, and then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the things the scripture said about him. In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus and 11 of his disciples are standing on the Mount of Olives, it says that Jesus explained to them the scriptures, how that everything written about him in the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets had to be fulfilled. In other words, the scriptures of the Old Testament point to Jesus as their fulfillment. And so he says, the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son. What is the gospel about? Now, this is an important subject because we are entering, virtually the whole of the Christian church, is entering a decade of world evangelization in the power of the Holy Spirit. I have to say to you something that I could not prove, but I wonder if it's not true. I wonder if since the day of Pentecost, there has ever been a convergence of the various parts of the Christian church on any one single thing, as has happened right now in the church. What do I mean? Well, huge segments of the church worldwide has embraced the fact that we are regarding the decade of the 90s, the last decade of this millennium, towards a major thrust at world evangelization, that the command of the Lord Jesus might be fulfilled. Go into all the world and make disciples from among all people by baptizing them and teaching them. And Lord, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's called the Great Commission. That commission rests upon the church. God, through Jesus, did not simply create a church. He gave it something to do. What was it to do? It was not to go out and make members. Nowhere are we told in the Bible to go out and get members for the church. Nowhere. Nowhere are we called to build the church. Isn't that astonishing? We're not called to build the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he didn't ask the disciples to do it. And he hasn't asked us to do it. But he has given us a clear mandate. He said, go into all the world. Go into all the world. Where do you start? Well, you start where you live. You start at home. It says, but after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where they were, when those words were spoken, in Jerusalem. In Judea, that's the province of which Jerusalem is the capital city. In Samaria, that's the neighboring province, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, every church ought to be a center out from which the message of the grace of God goes. The love and the power of God reaches, where the water of life spills out and brings refreshment to people. We ought to be deep overflowing wells of living water. Wonderful picture in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel tells of a vision he has. He sees the temple in Jerusalem. And he sees water coming out from under the altar. Just imagine this with a temple. Try to imagine what it would look like for water to start coming out under the altar. You'd first notice it because the rug would be wet. It would be something somewhat darker. But the water continues, and you'll see it beginning to come down over the footpace. You'd see it wetting this part of the rug, and as the water continues, it would flow down. And as it continued to, a great stream of water would flow right down the center aisle and right out. That's what Ezekiel saw. He said, I saw water. He said, I saw it coming out from under the temple. He said, I saw it flowing to the gate of the temple. The gate facing east. Well, you'd have to know the geography of Jerusalem to understand that east of Jerusalem, that's the Judean wilderness. That's a place where there's hardly any thing growing. Very stony, very dry, very rocky, very forbidding. And he said, I saw it flowing down the hills until it reached the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest spot on the face of the earth, 1,303 feet below sea level. The surface of the Dead Sea is deeper than any place on the whole face of the earth. And it says, when the water touched the Dead Sea, the water suddenly became fresh. Teemed with fish. There isn't a single fish in the whole Dead Sea. Nothing can live there. Nothing at all. It's noxious. And yet it said, when the water touched it, it says, wherever the water went, everything lived. Don't you see the picture? What is the gospel? We need to know what it is we're supposed to proclaim. And I have to tell you, the churches aren't clear on that subject. The Episcopal Church certainly isn't clear on it. What is the gospel? But the Bible's clear on it. The gospel has to do with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What does it have to do with His Son? Mark starts his gospel. He says, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. You take Jesus out of your reckoning and you're not even close to the gospel. The gospel has to do with Jesus and what God has done in our behalf through Him. It's good news. Well, what is it? It's that God placed upon Him everything that separated us from the presence of God. He became the Lamb that bore away the sin of the world. Stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them. You see, the whole problem is one of sin. What separates? Your sins have built a wall of separation between you and the Lord. That's the thing that separates. And yet God has done something through Christ. He didn't even ask me if I thought it was a good idea. He didn't conduct some kind of plebiscite on the subject. You see, this wasn't something you thought of or I thought of. This is not some kind of stopgap measure issued by the church. What we're being told is that God Himself did something that changes the status of every human being on the face of the earth. Now, it doesn't save every human being on the face of the earth, though it could. He died for everyone. Reconciliation, of course, is the bringing back into harmony of two parties, a husband and a wife, parents and children, neighbors, nations. But if only one party of the conflict wants to be reconciled, you really don't have reconciliation, do you? It's got to be both parties. But you know what we're being told is, from God's side, He's already reconciled. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And He says, therefore, I've called you to the ministry of reconciliation. Go out and tell people, be reconciled to God. Why do you live fearful of the Lord God when He has done what is necessary to take care of the consequences of your sin and you can receive forgiveness and the gift of new life? You see, that's good news. There's nothing you do except accept it, receive it. The gospel of the Son of God, that people might be reconciled to a holy God. I need to tell you something. Churches where people are not brought into faith in Jesus Christ are fraudulent. I don't care how beautifully they may do the liturgy. I don't care how perfect may be the singing of their choirs. If a church is not a place where people come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, are born of the Spirit, receive the sins forgiven, and the gift of new life, it's fraudulent. And I want to tell you something. God Himself stands against such a church. You see, He's just not impressed with reputations. He's not impressed with religious societies. He's not impressed. What means all this trampling of my courts? The Lord cried out to Israel through the lips of the prophet Isaiah. He said, I didn't call you to do this. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, the whole thing of the gospel has to do with the transformation of human life. Sick becoming well. The sinful becoming righteous through the righteousness of Christ. The alienated becoming reconciled. Those who are in despair receiving the joy of the Spirit. That's the gospel. Good news. And Paul says that's what I'm called to do. Who, as to his human nature, Jesus is talking about, was a descendant of David. That's true. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, where you have the statement of the Davidic covenant, the Lord says to David, David, after you go to be with your fathers, I'm going to take one of your descendants, and I'm going to put him on a throne that will never pass away. He'll preside over a kingdom that will never end. Listen to this. I'm going to be his father, and he's going to be my son. Can you imagine that? He's talking about a descendant of David. But he says, no, I'm going to be his father. He's going to be my son. Remember on the first Palm Sunday as Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem? The people cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. David had been dead 1,000 years when that happened. Where did they ever get the idea that he was the Son of David? Well, because that was the promise. And indeed, Jesus was descended from David's line, from the tribe of Judah, according to the promise of God in the Old Testament. And who, through his Spirit of holiness, was declared the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You see, it was his resurrection that vindicated the fact before the whole world that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He died and he said he was going to die. But before he died, he said, I will not remain dead. I will be raised on the third day. The disciples didn't have the slightest idea what he was even talking about. I wish I could say they were great men of faith, and when Jesus died there, they were just decided they would pass the time away while they were waiting for him to rise from the dead. That's not what they did. They were utterly despairing. It was as though their hopes were shattered. The two on the road to Emmaus said, we had thought he was the promised one. But the fact that he was dead was clear evidence to them that he wasn't the Messiah. You see, they didn't know. Even though the Lord said he's going to be rejected and he will die, but he will rise again. And when he did, it vindicated for all time that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by the Father. And any man in the whole world, any woman in the whole world who will put their faith and trust in what Jesus has done for them will pass from death unto life, from darkness into light. And that's good news. So you see, Paul was sent out with an amazing message and a wonderful one. I haven't even gotten to my sentence yet. I'm moving on. Jesus, resurrection of the dead, declared Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, not simply our Savior, but our Lord. Now, here's the sentence, 5 and 6. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Somehow, when I was teaching this book through, I missed those two sentences. And Doris Maxwell, as our resident scribe, noticed that. All right. And she said it needs to be filled in. It's one sentence divided into two verses, but it contains so much, I might not even finish it today. Listen to it again. Verse 5, through him and for his sake, his name's sake, talking about Jesus, Through Jesus and for his name's sake, we received grace. If you stop to think about it, all the blessings that come to us through Jesus. Would you hold your finger here and turn over a little bit past the Corinthian letters, Galatians, and then to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Keep that little phrase in your mind, through him or in Christ. Because Paul is saying, through him we receive grace and apostleship. I want you to see some of the things you receive through Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. All right? We're talking about through him we receive. In Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Do you know what that means? That means that everything you and I need for a life that's in harmony with the will of God, for a life that moves under the anointing of the Spirit of God, for living a life that accomplishes the purpose of God, is available to us through Jesus Christ. You won't get it by going through a religious ceremony. That doesn't give it to you. You won't get it by going to seminary. That doesn't give it to you. You won't get it by being ordained by a bishop. That doesn't give it to you either. You see, all of these things come to us through Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Anything you and I need comes to us through him. Moving on. For he, that is God, chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his love. Chosen to be holy. Chosen to be blameless in the sight of God. Now, of course, that's not a blamelessness that is part of our own endowment. We're not blameless in the sight of God in ourselves. But we are in Christ. When I was a kid, I used to have a favorite toy. It was a little magic slate, and you could write things on it. It wasn't a real slate. It just was a little thing with a couple of things of cellophane over it, you know? And you could take any kind of a stylus, and you could write things. And you lift up the cellophane, and it would all disappear, okay? But my particular one had another little feature about it. It had a red piece of cellophane, and red cellophane made it disappear without taking it away. It disappeared. So that you couldn't see what was written on it. So if you wanted to see what was written on it, you had to take away the red thing and then just look at it. Okay? Then you ripped it up when you wanted to make the slate clean. I loved that. I really did. I had lots of fun with it. But I think of it today in a different way. I think of it that our God sees us in Christ. Do you know that God never looks at you as you are in yourself? Once you become a believer, once you are grafted into the body of Christ, God looks at you in relationship to his Son. And the blood of Christ is that red cellophane that removes our sins before the Father. It really does. It doesn't simply cover them over. Yanks the sheet up and you have a clean sheet. In Christ. Go on. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. All of this is through Jesus Christ, brought into his family in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In him, in Christ. All of these things, the apostle tells us, come to us by virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why you see, a Jesus-less Christianity isn't Christianity. It isn't. We don't call ourselves theists, merely believers in God. We call ourselves Christians because we believe in the God who has revealed himself fully and finally in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. People have said to me, He said, you know, in St. Paul's, you talk about Jesus. In my church, we don't talk about Jesus. In fact, the only time Jesus' name is mentioned is in the liturgy, in the prayers, or the creed. But it's not. No one ever talks about him. I wonder why. What kind of Christianity could you have without Jesus? It's not the real thing, folks. It's not the real thing. You see, everything that we have before the Father comes to us through his Son. And the Apostle Paul was very clear on that, and he understood it perfectly. Let's go back. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship. It's interesting. Not just grace, but grace and apostleship. Here he links the grace of God to the mission in life to which the apostle had been called. You know, I'm impressed with Paul in all sorts of ways. I'm so glad this church is named after him. You know, I mean, there are a lot of wonderful people in the scripture. And I certainly have nothing against any of them at all. But I am glad this is St. Paul's, because he is a man after my own heart in many ways. And one of the things about the apostle that is so impressive is he could never get over the grace of God. He talks more about the grace of God than everybody else put together. He just can't get over it. Now, what is the grace? What is grace? Well, grace is unmerited favor. It is favor. It's God's favor, but utterly undeserved. You see, it's not something you earn. In that case, it wouldn't be grace. It would be a wage. A wage you pay people because they owe it. I mean, what do you think of an employer who on payday comes and says, I want to give you this as a gift, and it's your paycheck? You say, gift? Nothing. I earned every cent of that. Okay? I mean, you wouldn't describe it as a gift if it's something you worked for. But you see, salvation, the gift of new life, is a gift. It's not something you earned, nor could you. It comes to us by the grace of God. That's the overflow of his nature reaching out to include all who will come to him through Jesus Christ. And so he links grace and apostleship. Hold your finger here in chapter 1. We're not finished. But turn to the end of the book of Romans. The end of the book of Romans. Chapter 15 and verse 15. Romans 15:15. He starts his epistle by talking about grace, and he ends it the same way. He says, I have written to you quite boldly on some points. Now, that's putting it mildly, all right? I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again. Why? Because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I want to stay with this a moment, because this is a very important passage. Paul is telling you a lot about his ministry. He's saying, first of all, that the grace of God had been given to him. He could never get over the fact that he was an apostle at all. Because remember, once he had been a persecutor. Once he had walked away from the Lord. Once he had tried to arrest anybody who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He thought Jesus was a pernicious error, and tried to deliver the synagogue of this false teaching. And he was very zealous about it, until he was stopped in his tracks one day on the road to Damascus. And his heart was changed. His whole life was changed. And he began to move into that for which he had been created. And I've always been impressed with this. You know, when Paul finally did come to the Lord, you know what he said? He said, I was chosen to be an apostle from my mother's womb. Well, if that was true, and I'm sure it was, there were many years when he was walking away from it. He was going the other direction. It isn't that God chose him finally when he came through to him. No, God had chosen him to be an apostle before he was even born. I want to say something to you. You may not have fulfilled or found the reason for which God gave you life. You might have been walking in the other way all these years, but it's still not too late to yield your life to the purpose that God has for it, in which case he's able to bring you into the good works he's prepared for you to walk in. It says the same thing about Jeremiah. It says that Jeremiah was chosen by the Lord to be a prophet before he was born. How about that? Before he was born. So that means that on that happy little day when Jerry was born, God didn't scratch his head and say, well, I wonder what I'll have him do. No. What the scripture says is that God had a reason for which Jeremiah was given life before he was born. And as he yielded himself to the purpose of God, the Lord was able to lead him into it. And do you know that's true of you? It's true of you even if you don't believe it. It's still true of you. You're here on purpose. You could have been an accident so far as your mother and father are concerned, but God doesn't make any accidents. You're here on purpose. And Paul is simply saying something that was true of him, but it's also true of each one of us, because you see, we're included in this. He's speaking biographically. But it also applies to all believers. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Paul had a very special ministry. Now, he was a Jew, okay? But his ministry was not to the Jews. And he said that quite frankly. He said, no, I have a different clientele. I have a different group of people that God's called me to minister to. He's called me to speak to the Gentiles. And you'd have to understand, under the old covenant, the Gentiles were beyond the pale. I mean, they were outside. Jews weren't even to have anything to do with Gentiles. God put a separation between them to emphasize the fact that his people were to be holy unto the Lord. But Paul says, no, my ministry is to the Gentiles, those people out there. With the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, it is a message to be declared, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. They were outside. They were outside. And yet here he says, no, that's my call. That's my call to minister to those who are outside and bring them in. I love that. Acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. All right. The grace God has given to me to minister. Thinking of another place. Keep your finger in the first chapter of Romans. We're not finished. We'll be back in a day or so. Turn on to Ephesians again. Ephesians. I want you to see this with your own eyes. We're talking about Paul speaking of grace and ministry in the same breath. Chapter 3, verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Did you get that? Paul said, you have heard of the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Look down a few verses. Verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Couldn't get over it. I am called to a ministry by the grace of God. By the grace of God. There's one other passage I want to look to on that, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I won't spend much time on this, but I'd love to spend a lot of it, because this is one of those places where Paul really tells about himself. Chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this. Since, therefore, through God's mercy, it's also translated grace. Therefore, since through God's grace we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And I want to tell you something. It's true. There's an awful lot in the ministry that would lead a person to lose heart. I've sometimes said the ministry isn't difficult. It's impossible. Now think about it for a moment. It really is impossible. The things people expect, who could fill them? The things that one encounters in the course of a single day. Oftentimes you're dealing with people at the very end of their tether, or at those crisis points of life. I sometimes think of it this way, that if the church is an army, as it's described in the scriptures, well, a lot of the people are AWOL a lot of the time. All right? Okay? It's an all-volunteer army. One of the things we've discovered at St. Paul's with our ministry to clergy is that so many are terribly bruised. So many are burned out because it takes so much out of a person. We've discovered a lot of strains in clergy marriages. I don't know that we were prepared for what we found out. There's a lot of wives of clergy that are angry at churches because they think that they don't appreciate their husbands or things like that. I don't have that feeling. I want to tell you that. I'm thankful for it. But a lot do. It's a difficult thing. And there was a lot in Paul's ministry that would have caused him despair. I mean, we think of this. This is the heyday of the apostolic age. The church is growing like a weed. Yes, and they're about ready to stone Paul most of the time. Cast him out of the city. They want nothing to do with him. And God picked him up and brushed him off and put him back on the road again and again and again. How powerful. But he says that because we have this ministry, by the grace of God, we do not lose heart. I can't tell you how many times I have strengthened myself in that idea. I have strengthened myself in understanding that, well, Lord, you called and I responded. And Lord, you didn't call to success. You call to faithfulness. And remember this, obedience led Jesus to the cross. So there's no guarantee that Christians will walk lives of ease, trouble-free lives, or that clergy will have that kind of distinction. So if you're expecting that from your clergy, get rid of it. It's shallow. It's unrealistic. It's not true to life. It's not true to the gospel. What we have is whatever ministry God's given us by the grace of God. Nobody says we deserve it. God doesn't use people that are fit. He fits the people whom he uses. That's the way to look at it. And that applies to you. Because surely as I'm standing here, you have been called to the ministry. You may not preside over a congregation, but that's only one kind of ministry. But the calling of that great commission applies to every believing Christian. And that's one of the things that's being understood in the world today. Think of it. I've spoken about this convergence. Virtually all the major Protestant branches of the church have embraced this challenge of regarding the decade of the 90s as a decade of world evangelization and the power of the Spirit. The Anglican Church worldwide has embraced it. The Roman Catholic Church worldwide has embraced it. The Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the United Church of Christ, countless other smaller groups, the Lutherans have accepted it. Many of the great independent branches of the church, Assemblies of God, have accepted it as a call that God seems to be placing on the whole church in the whole world at one time. It's never happened before. Even in the great days of the Protestant Reformation, that was only a reformation in the West. It never did touch the Eastern churches. And yet the Eastern churches, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Romanian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, all of those churches have embraced it too. I wonder if there has been such concurrence on any one thing by more parts of the church than this in the whole history of the church. These are momentous days we're living in. And God is saying to churches and to people, get ready. I'm calling you to ministry. Now, you may never leave your home and cross an ocean, but you are called to bear a witness. Jesus hasn't called everybody to be a preacher, but he has called everyone to be a witness. What's a witness? A person who knows from his own or her own experience what the truth is. You see, you can bear witness to what God's done in your life, and God expects you to do it. Now, it's conceivable to me in a congregation this large that there may be people who don't have a faith fit for export. And the reason you don't talk about it much is because there's not much to talk about. And if that's the case, listen, flee to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a candidate for your hand to mold, fashion, shape, and form me according to your will and purpose, so that I may be able to go out and reach the world next door, next house, the people in your world, those that you trust. I sometimes think about it. Will anybody who knows you end up before the Father and say, I never knew. I never knew. Yeah, but you were in their circle. And you mean you didn't tell them? Well, you know, it's embarrassing. You know, in our circles, we don't talk much about God. Why not? Can you find a more absorbing thing to talk about? I don't mean pushing it down anybody's throat. I mean telling simply, humbly, gratefully, what God has done in your life. Grace, ministry, they're coupled together. Have you received any grace? Well, you didn't receive it to become a trophy case, but to become a channel that it may pass right through you into the lives of others. That was the thing with the Apostle Paul. The God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction so that we may comfort others in their affliction. The God of all grace who has touched my life. Why? So that I might touch other lives. I'm talking about you and me and Paul and the Apostle. This is the way it ends. Back to Romans 1. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. What is it we call them to do? We call them to the obedience that issues from faith. We don't say to people without faith, obey. They can't obey and they don't know what to obey. But we bring them into that obedience that flows from faith, from a relationship. And listen to this. Here's where you come into it. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Think about that. You may say, well, I never had any calling in my life. Some people are called, but I have never had a calling. Yes, you have. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. You also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Belong to him. That means he owns you. All right. That means you're his. It means he's Lord. Are you a soldier? A-W-O-L. Absent without leave? Are you a Christian dropout? Start with a flare, falter, and fall by the wayside? If so, get up. Tell the Lord you're sorry. Ask him to put you back on the road. Let's get on with it. Let's pray. Father God, blessed be your name in all the earth. And Lord, that blessing in all the earth will only arise as people all over the world come to know you and to love you. And somehow, Lord, you have called each one of us to be a part of that great chain of witnesses, stretching all around the earth from one end to the other. And we would pray that you would speak to us today out of these simple verses in such ways that we can hear and understand and discern and obey. For Lord, we would see to it, with whatever strength you give us and whatever ministry you call us to, that your name be glorified in all the earth, beginning right here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.